This is the mission statement of a well-known American university. To be plainly instructed and consider well that the main end of your life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ. Founded in 1636, this university employed exclusively Christian professors, emphasized character formation in its students above all else, placed a strong emphasis on equipping ministers to share the good news. Every diploma read, Christo et Ecclesiae, around the word veritas, meaning truth for Christ and the church. Perhaps you've heard of this school. It's called Harvard University. Only 80 years after its founding, a new group of New England pastors, sensing that Harvard had drifted too far for their liking, concerned by the secularization of Harvard, they approached a wealthy philanthropist who shared their concerns. This man, Elihu Yale, financed their efforts in 1718, and they called the college Yale University. Yale's motto was not just veritas, truth, like Harvard, but lux et veritas, light and truth. Today, Harvard's and Yale's legacy of academic excellence are still intact, but neither school resembles what their founders envisioned. Harvard and Yale's founders were unmistakably clear in their goals: academic excellence and Christian formation. Today, they do something very different from their founding purpose. What happened to Harvard, what happened to Yale, it's called missions drift. Mission drift, you know, established to do one thing with one purpose, but ending up doing something else. Not only does this happen to schools, but it can also happen to churches. The vertical focus on God drifts into a horizontal focus on us. Some argue that the church exists to evangelize the lost. And they quote the Great Commission, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Others argue that the church exists to edify the saints, quoting the Great Commandment, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Both are definitely part of why the church exists. Both are integral to the mission of the church. And both are wrong for the same reason, because both are focused on people. Both focus the mission on the horizontal. Somehow in our efforts to church, we can take a lot of good things, important things, biblical things, and we can make them a higher priority than they really are. See, folks, the focus of the church isn't horizontal. The church is the people. The church is us, but it's not about us. May I submit to you that the focus of the church is to be vertical. It's not about you or me. The church is not about us. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. We are built and exist for Jesus Christ. The church is not about us. It's all about Jesus. The church is not about our presence, but about His presence. The church is not about making us feel good. It's about giving Jesus the glory that is due His name. The church is not about our preferences, what we like or don't like. The church is about what Jesus wants. Don't you want to be part of a church? We have a real encounter with the living God. Don't you want to be part of a church where things are happening and only God is the answer? Don't you want to be part of a church that's giving glory to Jesus Christ, for He alone deserves it? Planning and strategies are important for a church. But when they take the place of God's leadership of a church, when God has moved from the driver's seat to the passenger seat, every church will falter and fail and drift. The problem isn't so much that churches have inadequate strategies. It's that we have inadequate faith. We so quickly settle for a predictable, steady, and reasonable church experience that all becomes so too comfortable and routine. It's hard to walk by faith as individuals. It's even harder to walk by faith as a church. In some churches, so little supernatural is happening that it seems like Christ has been replaced as the head of the church with rationalism and strategies. Instead of prevailing against the gates of hell, we're happy to settle for so much less. Instead of experiencing the manifest glory and presence of God, we settle for a nice sermon. Instead of seeing lives dramatically change, we settle for new ministry paradigms. Now, as I preach this sermon, I can guarantee you one thing, that I am the one most convicted by it. I've settled for far less than I should have. But with the weight of the responsibility on me, and as senior pastor of this church, I can't settle. I have to learn. As we come to this Sunday with our annual meeting, and as we kind of do this annual, you know, thinking about the church and who we are and why we exist, we cannot settle. We must learn. What makes the church distinct? What is it about God's creation, the church, that stands out as unique and exceptional and extraordinary? What is it that changed the world, that lit revivals, that inspired prophets and apostles and reformers? Why are we here this morning? What is it that makes the church draw in new believers by the millions? What is it that brings believers eager and excited to coming to church? Not I have to go to church, but I get to go to church. I think the answers to those questions can be found in Moses' conversation with God in Exodus 33. Open your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 33. We're going to start in verse 13. 13 through 16 of Exodus 33. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, Moses says, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And God said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? What made the people of Israel distinct from every other people on the face of the earth? It was the presence of God. What makes the church, God's people, distinct from every other people on the face of the earth? It's the presence of God. It's God doing His work in His people for His will to His glory. The presence of God for Moses was manifest. It was visible as God led His people of Israel through the wilderness with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. For us, the manifest presence of God is within us. It's called the Holy Spirit. See, God's not out there. God's not over there. God is right here. His presence is in us and with us. What's the purpose of the church? It's God's designed place for you to experience Him in your life. Church is for Jesus and about Jesus. Church is His body in unison with His will to bring Him glory. Church is experiencing God in your own heart. It's experiencing God's rule and reign in your life. It's experiencing God working in other people's lives. It's having God's Word come alive to you as you read it and as you study it and as you hear it preached. It's being used by God to minister to another person, to lead another person to Christ. It's gathering together to worship Him in spirit and in truth. You see, God is alive and well. And God is on the march. He is changing people's lives. He is powerful and He is present. He's in our midst. The very God of the universe is why we gather here this morning, is here with us. So let's look more closely at Exodus 33. And we'll see four things that makes God's people distinct. The first, as we have seen, is the presence of God. In verse 13, Moses makes this request of God. If I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order that I might find favor in your sight. What a great request. What a godly request. Do we ever talk that way to God? Did you notice, too, that it's a circular request? Moses says, since I have found favor in your sight, may you show me your ways that I may know you more so that I can find even more favor in your sight so that you can show me even more of your ways so that I can know you even more so that you can show me even more favor in your sight so that you can show me. And it just goes on and on and on. Since God had already showed him such grace, since God had already revealed Himself to him as the great I Am, since God had called him to lead His people out of Egypt and into the Promised Land, since God had already used him to bring about the 10 plagues in Egypt, since God had already given him the 10 commandments, spending 40 days with God on the mountain, since God had already showed him so much and used him so greatly, what does Moses ask for? Please show me your ways that I may know you more. See, Moses knew God in the most intimate of ways, and yet he asked for more. He desires to know God more. He's not content with what he already had. He wanted more. He wanted to know God and to find out more of His grace and favor in his life. God responds to Moses' request in verse 14, and he says, my presence, which literally means His face, my face will go with you, and I will give you rest. God responds to Moses' request with the great assurance of His power and of His plan with His presence, and He promises to give him rest. Rest is a very important promise in the Old Testament. God rested on the seventh day. He promises the people of Israel that they will find rest in the Promised Land. See, rest comes after living out your faith. Rest is a result of knowing God. Rest is something in our culture that's very coveted. Because rest and security and refreshment and safety are such a rare thing. The gift of rest is a significant promise from a God who cares about His people. Does your soul need rest? You can only find true rest for your soul, true refreshment and security for your soul in a God who gives His children rest. In verse 15, Moses pleads with God to be with his people. If your presence will not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Moses knew that without the manifest presence of God in their midst, there'd be no reason to proceed because there'd be no way for them to succeed. There'd be no way to find rest. There'd be no way that they could endure. Verse 16 is such a powerful expression of trust in God. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? You see, Moses knew something that was very important. God's presence means everything. God's presence means everything. With it, the people of Israel are the unique people of God, a holy, separate nation, God's very own possession. But without God's presence, they're just like any other people on the face of the earth. Folks, this is important. This same truth is what makes us unique. This same truth is what makes the church God's special possession. We have the very presence of God. We are unlike any other people on earth. We're God's people, where He reigns and rules. And it gets even better than that. Colossians 1:8 teaches us that Jesus is the head of the church, that the church is His body. If you want to know Jesus on earth, you experience Him primarily through His body, the church. I wonder if we really get it. The thing that makes the church unique, the thing that makes the church God's special possession, is that it's about Jesus. It's for Jesus. It's a place we gather together to love Jesus. It's where we gather together to worship our Savior, to learn about Him and to follow Him, because God is in our midst. The thing that makes the church effective and powerful and attractive is the presence and the purpose and the plan of Jesus Christ our Lord. Church is supposed to be an encounter with the living God. That is why we are here this morning. The presence of God is amazing and powerful enough, but Moses wants even more. Moses wants to go even deeper with God. The next distinction is the glory of God. Exodus 33:17-23. And the Lord said to Moses, "This thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where he shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. And I will cover you there with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." God tells Moses that he's going to answer his plea, and the presence of the Lord will go with his people. Moses' response, I think, is a surprising one. Instead of just saying thank you, instead of just being satisfied with God's response, he wants more. Moses is pursuing God. He's passionately seeking to know God. He truly wants to know God's favor and God's grace. He's asking God for big things. He's asking God to do great things. May we be so bold as to ask God for big things and to do great things. So what's he asked for? He asked to see the glory of God. He doesn't just want to experience the manifest presence of God. He wants to see the manifest presence of God. The full-on glory of God is way too wonderful, way too holy and pure for any human eyes to see. So what does God do? He puts Moses in the cleft of the rock. He covers him up there with his hand. So as he removes his hand, he only catches the little glimpse of the glory of God. Makes me think about the Mount of Transfiguration and Matthew 17, where Peter and James and John experienced Jesus being transfigured before them in all of His glory. As the Gospel of Luke says, He becomes a beaming light, purity and holiness. Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus, and God the Father speaks from a bright cloud. As anyone would do, Peter, James, and John fall to the ground in great fear and powerful awe and worship. These two spiritual experiences by Moses and by Peter, James, and John are the most amazing spiritual experiences any human has ever had. We'll never experience anything like that in our lives. So how do we get to see the glory of God in our lives? Did you know that we have something that can lead us into the glory of God on a regular basis? Folks, the Apostle Peter says that we have something even better than seeing Jesus' glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. We have something that can lead us, each one of us, all of us, into the glory of God. Peter, one of the few humans to visibly experience the glory of God, talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 1. Turn in your scriptures to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll start in verse 16. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. The Apostle Peter wrote, "For we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy is ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Did you catch what Peter is saying here? It's really revolutionary. He said the prophetic word, the Bible, is more fully confirmed, is made more sure than the greatest spiritual experience that mankind ever had. Peter heard the very voice of God. And what is he saying? He's telling us that we have the very voice of God too. If you want to experience the glory of God, if you want to experience God in new and powerful ways, Peter is telling us, don't look for it in some kind of extemporaneous spiritual experiences. Look for it in the Scriptures, the very voice of God. You can experience the glory of God through the Scriptures, the prophetic word, the Holy Spirit-inspired word of God. See, the glory of God can be revealed in church every Sunday, through the preaching and teaching and singing and applying and obeying of God's word. See, the glory of God can be experienced every day in our lives through God's word. So much of church today and our culture is missing out. Because instead of focusing on the things that make the church distinctive and unique, instead of focusing on real ministry to real people from a real God and real worship, vertical, we settle for the horizontal, for performance and manufactured feelings. Part of the reason why the North American church is failing is that we've exchanged God's glory for man's glitz. Church is not a place we come to feel good about ourselves. Church is a place where we come to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. What has always attracted people to Christ is authenticity. God working His will in the real world with real people. Churches encountering the glory of God. A God who loves us. A God who strengthened us. A God who sent His Son to live a sinless life, to die a cruel death on the cross, bearing the judgment of our sins, rising again in power and victory. A God who gave us the Holy Spirit to live within us, to convict of us of our sin and to help us in our worship and growth and change and maturity. See, church is about experiencing the glory of God. It's about Jesus, the head of the church, receiving all the glory because He is revealed in all of His glory through the prophetic word. The third way the church is distinct is the word of God. Look there in Exodus 34, verses 1 through 4. Exodus 34, 1 through 4. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds gaze opposite the mountain.' So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai. as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Moses in chapter 32 had thrown and smashed the first set of Ten Commandments, breaking them in the sight of all the people sinning, worshiping that golden calf. Now here in chapter 34, God sends Moses back up Mount Sinai again to receive again the Ten Commandments. From the very beginning of God's relationship with His people, the written word was important. God Himself wrote the Ten Commandments on stone tablets. That's very significant. God is revealing Himself and His will through sentences and through words. The Holy Word of God is one of the things that makes the church so unique and so powerful. We don't have to wonder what God wants. We don't have to guess at what God's will is. We can know it. We have it in the clear, understandable words that God has revealed Himself in His Scriptures. The Bible is God's perfect word for us. The Bible is God's inerrant, inspired, infallible word. The Bible is the very words of God breathed out to us. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Scripture verse we should all know, have in our brains. What's the Bible? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The very words that you are holding in your laps today are the very words that God has given to us. Breathe them out to teach us and to challenge us and to correct us and to train us so that we may be complete, equipped to do everything that God wants us to do. We have to know it and memorize it and meditate upon it and love it and cherish it and study it and apply it and follow it and obey it. The only rule, the only standard by which we as believers must live our lives is by the Word of God. What an awesome God we have, right? To give us such an amazing gift. The last distinction of the church we're going to look at today is the character of God. There in Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. Scripture says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations.'" The heart of this passage, verse 6 and 7, is the central, the fundamental expression of God's character in the Old Testament. Along with first being used here, it is quoted seven other times in the Old Testament. The truth of this verse is foundational to a proper understanding of God. One of the things that makes the church unique is that our God is unique. He is the one and only. He is merciful, not giving us what we deserve. He is gracious, giving us what we don't deserve. He is slow to anger, which means He's fast with His patience and long-suffering. He's kind and gentle and patient. His very name is love. And His love is what? Steadfast and faithful. Because God is all of these things, He's also our forgiving God, the God who forgives our iniquity and our transgressions and our sins. And because God is totally balanced in His character, because of all of the above qualities are true of Him, He also judges and punishes sins. Because He's a holy God. He's a pure God. He executes impartial justice. He's righteous. He's sovereign. We have an awesome God. And like Moses in verse 8, the only response we have to this revelation of God's character is to worship. You see, folks, this is why we come to church. This is what makes church distinct, because we serve the one and only God. We get to have the very presence of Almighty God. We get to experience the very glory of God. We get to know and follow God's very word, His intimate communication with us. We get to worship the one and only God whose character is majestic and balanced, a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins, and who will by no means clear the guilty. See, the church is the people. But it's not about the people. The church is us. But it's not about us. May God grant us the wisdom and strength to pursue a vertical, focused church. Matt Emmons had the gold medal in sight. He was one shot away from claiming victory in a 2004 Olympic 50-meter, three-position rifle event. He didn't even need a bullseye to win. All he needed was his final shot to merely be on target. Normally, the shot he made would have received a score of 8.1, more than enough to win the gold medal. But in what was described as an extremely rare mistake in elite competition, Emmons fired at the wrong target. Standing in lane 2, he fired at the target in lane 3. His score was a good shot, but it was at the wrong target. Instead of the medal, he ended up in 8th place. See, it doesn't matter how accurate you are if you're aiming at the wrong target. If you're aiming at the wrong goal, we must, as a church, aim at the right goal, the glory of Jesus Christ. For the glory of Jesus Christ, we worship Him. For the glory of Jesus Christ, we share the good news of our Savior. For the glory of Jesus Christ, we gather together to learn and encourage one another. We must, as a church, aim at the right target, the glory of Jesus Christ. And in our own spiritual lives. How about in your own life, in your family, in your own spiritual life? What are you aiming at? As for the church, so for its members, is the goal of your life to bring glory to Jesus Christ? Well, today could be your day to totally revolutionize your life by making your target, your aim, to bring glory to Jesus. And today, here at PVBC, let us pray. Let us pursue to be a church where God gets the glory, where it's not about us. It's all about Him. Let's pray. Father, what great privilege You've given to us to be Your people, Your special possession, that You, the God of the universe, that You, the Savior who came and lived a sinless life and died for our sins and rose again, You, Holy Spirit, that You, the great Trinity, the God three in one, that You would call us and make us Your own. Lord, we pray as a church, as we think and evaluate on this day of our annual meeting, as we think and evaluate about who we are and where we are and what's our purpose and why do we exist. Lord, change our focus to be vertical on the one and only. In Jesus' name, amen.